Well, now that COVID is behind us, we can think about going places and taking trips. And today we live in the era, the age of space tourism. Space tourism. Imagine having the opportunity to take a trip into space, one of those shortest trips, but maybe a trip to even a space hotel. I guess there's plans for a space hotel sometime soon. Imagine that, taking a trip to a space hotel. I guess there are no elevators in a space hotel. You just kind of float to your floor, I suppose, and I don't know how you get back down, but you can figure that out when you go. But imagine space tourism, a trip to space. So you've taken the training, you've been issued a spacesuit, you have your seat on the spacecraft, your seatbelt and shoulder harnesses are firmly tightened down, your space helmet is on. All of a sudden the countdown completes, 3, 2, 1, the engines ignite, off you go. You look out your window and you see Earth getting smaller and smaller as you hurtle further and further into space. Some of the stars and planets are visible and you think, wow, what an experience. Earth seems so far away. All the problems and pressures of everyday life seem far, far away. And then all of a sudden you realize you're weightless. And so you float around the spacecraft and you enter your space hotel where you'll be spending the next few days. And your space hotel company has some great events planned for you. You can rent a space scooter included in the cost of your vacation, and you can go outside with your spacesuit on and cruise around, and of course always come back where you started. And just imagine that, hopping on a space scooter and going around the space around the space hotel. So you're there for a few days, not a problem in the world, enjoying this space vacation, and then the time to return arrives. And so you're back in your seat, you're snug in your spacesuit. The spacecraft now is entering the atmosphere. You see the flames coming out the sides as the heat shield holds up like it's supposed to do. You're not going to do a dramatic landing in the ocean and be picked up by an aircraft carrier. You're going to be landing on dry land. Soon you come to a landing with a thud. You're back on planet Earth. There you are. Until you hear a sound, you take off your space helmet, and it's your cell phone ringing. You pick it up and it's your teenager. They're on the freeway, but not on the freeway. They're on the shoulder. They have a flat tire. Oh, welcome back to planet Earth. And then you get an alert on your phone. You live in a smart house and your smart house is calling you. There's a water leak in your house, started 2 days ago. Welcome back to planet Earth. Well, Colossians chapter 3 is a lot like that space vacation. Colossians 3 really starts up in the heavenlies. It's like a trip to a space resort, a heavenly resort. Verses 1 through 4 take us up to the heavenly realms. We're risen with Christ. Our home is in heaven. Jesus is coming one day to take us there. And then we come to verse 5 and thud. We're back down to earth. Someone has said this passage begins in heaven and ends in the kitchen. We're back to the world of practical Christian living. And verses 5 through 11 have a lot to teach us about practical Christian living, and especially about things that have no place in a believer's life. Well, how do we live this practical Christian life in the real world? Well, verses 5 through 11 give us several guiding principles to show us the way to successful, practical Christian living. And principle number one is the principle of mortification. Mortification. Now, I've never used the word mortification, but I may have used it one time in school when I was talking about my trip to the principal's office. I was mortified. But this is the principle of mortification. Mortification. Now, in this passage, there are two lists of sins to avoid. And the instructions are not addressed to the world. This is very important. These instructions are not a way of salvation. These instructions are not saying to the unsaved person, clean up your life. This is how to clean up your life. And then you can become a Christian. Then you can be saved. But these are instructions addressed to the family. These are addressed to us as believers, not showing us how to be saved, but how to live once we have been saved, born again, and risen with Christ. And so this is practical instruction on living as people who have been risen with Christ. Ever heard of someone who got in real trouble and then you thought to yourself, there but for the grace of God, go I. There are some shocking sins in this list. And certainly these are sins that can be and sometimes are committed by believers. But because we've been risen with Christ, we are new people. The old self remains and is capable of every kind of sin. But because we're new people in Christ, we can apply the principle of mortification when it comes to sin in our lives. The principle of mortification tells us to take no compromise towards sin wherever we find it in our lives. Take a look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now, mortify is a word we rarely use. King James says it this way, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Simply put, to mortify means to kill, and we are to kill sin wherever we find it. We had a garden where we lived in Oregon, and in the summer we would take a two-week trip to visit my mom and dad back east. And summertime's a great time to travel, but not a great time to leave your garden by itself. We had someone water it, but that's all that was done. And the weeds began to grow. Now, I'd had a chat with the weeds. I said, listen, we're going to be gone. Just take a couple weeks off like us, and, you know, we can peacefully coexist. We'll have a peace treaty. Well, it didn't work out. In fact, had we been gone for 4 weeks, there would have been no garden. And the weeds grew and grew and grew and tried to take over and would have had we not returned and eradicated and dispatched those weeds. Well, sin is like that. Sin is something that you can't relate to with a peace treaty. You can't expect it to surrender. It needs to be eradicated wherever we find it in our lives. Romans 6 says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so the Bible tells us that our position is this, that we have died with Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross physically as a human being, we were there with him spiritually. And spiritually we died with him. The old self we can consider as having died on that cross on that day. That's our position. But now we need to make our practice agree with what we are in principle. We need to live like the people we are in Christ, to live as people who have died to sin and who are risen with Christ. And we do this by killing sin wherever we find it in our lives. And the strategy is total victory. Again, the King James says, mortify, and sin must be eradicated wherever we find it. We can't adopt a strategy of peaceful coexistence and say, well, you know, I take care of 85% of the sin, but there's some of it I just want to leave around, and it's kind of difficult to deal with. I'll just allow some sins in there, but most of them I'll get rid of in my life. Can't do that. Can't sign a peace treaty with sin. We can't expect sin to surrender, and we can't surrender. And we can't be satisfied with a partial victory. But in fact, we have to be striving for a total victory over sin wherever we find it in our lives. Now, weeds must be killed. Insects must be eradicated. You know, they're going after the Japanese beetle, and they want to get every single one. I have a friend who works with that program, and they capture the beetles. They count them. Imagine counting beetles. 1,000,001. 1,000,002. Then the phone rings, and you lose your place. Got to start again. Wow, man. But they are looking for these beetles. They have beetle maps, figure out where they are. And if you're on the beetle map, you're going to get a visit, and they're going to come by and say, we need to take care of your beetles. And so they're not sitting down with the beetles and having a beetle meeting and say, listen, why don't we just give you a few acres? You can live over there. We'll call that beetle land. You'll have a good time over there. We'll keep the rest of the valley. No, the beetles want the whole place. And that's how sin is. Sin wants it all. Sin wants our entire life, not just part of it. And so we need to really have a strategy of total destruction, taking no prisoners. We need to mortify sin wherever we find this in our lives. Well, certainly a person would ask himself or herself, how can I do this? How can I possibly eradicate sin in my life? Well, we're not alone. We have help, and we have excellent help in this battle. Romans 8 says, If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we fight and win this battle not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have a list of sins to kill. Verse 5, it says, first of all, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Now the King James uses the word, I think, fornication. And fornication is unmarried people in a sexual relationship. This is living together. The couple that is living together is living in fornication. Now again, this is not addressed to the world. This isn't saying to the unsaved person, clean up your life and you'll become a Christian. But it is saying to the believer, and there have been believers who have said, we're living together and we feel fine about it. Well, the Bible says it's not fine. You need to kill that sin, to eradicate that sin immediately. And so again, it's a sin that cannot be tolerated in our lives, and amazingly, even some who claim to be Christians are involved in this. And then verse 5 also says, impurity and passion. Now, this is literally immoral uncleanness, and it is uncontrolled emotions that drive a person to sin. Well, what is it actually? Well, we have the explanation. This is the great thing about the Bible. It is a self-explaining, a self-interpreting book. And what is immorality and impurity and passion? What is that? Well, Romans chapter 1 says this, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, uncontrolled emotions that drive a person to sin. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so these are words that are addressed to believers. And people come to Christ out of every kind of lifestyle. But that lifestyle changes once we come to know the Lord. Again, this is not a message to the world saying, if you're engaged in these things, you need to clean up your life, and that's how you become a Christian. No, these are addressed to believers who may be engaged in these kinds of things. And so they're not saying to the homosexual who doesn't know the Lord, stop sinning. In fact, God's message to the unsaved person, whoever they are and however they live, is simply this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But for the Christian who might be living this lifestyle, the Word of God says it needs to stop, and it needs to stop right away. Evil desire, verse 5, is sin that lives in the heart, and it is desires to have or to do what is wrong. And then there's greed. This is also a sin that is a sin of the heart. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. And it's the insatiable desire to have more than we have. It's materialism. It is the heart that is never content with what it already has. Someone asked a very, very wealthy man, how much money is enough? And he said, oh, that's easy. Just $1 more. That's the voice of greed. It is never, ever satisfied. And in fact, it becomes idolatry. Verse 5. Now, materialism is more than just the love of a plump bank account, but it is a form of the worship of idols, form of idolatry. What happens is wealth, material things, become a god. How do we know when that's happening? When we depend on material things more or rather than depending on God. When we say, well, I have everything I need, no matter what happens, I'm fine. Well, that doesn't always work that way. And in fact, when a person is depending on things rather than God, that is materialism, that's worshiping things, that's worshiping wealth rather than the Lord himself. And it is an idolatry that takes control of our lives. Jesus said this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so when materialism becomes a god, there is a conflict, and a person has to decide, who am I going to worship? Am I going to worship wealth and material things, or am I going to worship God? God is the one we need to worship, and again, that's a sin that needs to be eradicated. So these are sins that can find their way into the life of any believer. And our strategy is simple. We must do away with these sins wherever they're found. I was reading a little article in the paper today about some kind of tree that's become an invasive species. And the thing grows and it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And people freak out when they find one of these trees and they do everything they can to get rid of it. Well, that's how it works. Back on the farm, about this time of year, maybe earlier than this, before we could plant anything, we were out picking weeds. And we had something called witchgrass, which is just a blade of grass with 15 miles of roots. And we would have contests to see who had the longest, like fishing. Oh, look at that one, man. And these roots would just go everywhere. And you couldn't just cut off the top. You had to find the whole root. And you had to eradicate those weeds. Well, sin is the same way. We need to eradicate it, kill it wherever it can be found, and don't let it get started because it wants to take over. An old Scottish writer said this, kill sin or it will kill you. And then number two, the principle of motivation. And we have an important reason to kill sin wherever we find it in our lives. Very important reason. Verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We must kill sins in our lives because God judges sin. Now, God is a good God. God is always willing to forgive. But judgment is his holy response to sin. God must judge sin. When sin is not forgiven, then he has to judge it. And time again, and that's the language here, is that God will judge sin and has judged it over and over again. It says it will come upon those who are walking in disobedience. And more than once throughout history, God has judged sin. He's done it in the cases of individuals. You can read it in the Bible. He's done it in the cases of cities or nations. And he has done it in the world with the flood. And so again, God judges sin. And we have many, many examples of this in Scripture. And we see in creation around us the evidence of the flood. God judges sin. And there is a future day when God will judge the world. Zephaniah 1 says this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so the wrath of God is coming, and the one who lives without Christ today will see the wrath of God tomorrow. But the good news is that God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should be saved by trusting in Christ. And so there's a great way to avoid the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ is the way. The Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, that as believers we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. So for us as believers, for every person who trusts in Christ, we will never see the wrath of God. But that being said, God is our Father, he is our children. Anybody here a parent? Anybody ever have to discipline your child? Anybody ever just say, you know, discipline's hard work, I think we'll just forget it, they'll turn out fine. That doesn't work, does it? Not very well. Yeah, that's right. And so God disciplines his own, and he does that with us when necessary. Hebrews 12 says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And discipline is one of the ways we know that God loves us. You know, the parent who doesn't discipline their child might say, well, I love them too much to discipline them. No, what they're really saying, maybe they don't even know it, they don't love them enough to discipline them. So when we are disciplined, and God disciplines believers from time to time when necessary, the best thing to do is, as Spurgeon said, keep short accounts with God. I have a friend who pays his credit card bill off twice a month. He doesn't want that thing to build up. And we should do the same thing with our sin bill, so to speak, is to confess those sins regularly, frequently. Keep short accounts and don't be in a position where we would experience the discipline of God designed to bring us back into fellowship with him. And so again, we have a good reason for taking a no-compromise stand with sin in our lives, and that is that God judges sin and God disciplines his own. Number three, the principle of separation. We kill sin in another way, and that is when we turn away from people, places, things, activities that caused us to sin in the past. Take a look at verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, the believers at Colossae had not been saved out of a church. They were not people who had been going to church their whole lives and then suddenly heard the gospel. These are people who were involved in man-made religions of all kinds, and man-made religions had a morality that said anything goes. And in fact, the morality that we see here, the biblical morality, was unheard of in the ancient world. Now, we're seeing a shift in our world today as Christian morality, biblical morality, is being rejected. And more, this kind of morality is becoming unheard of in our world today. Well, it's no different than it was 20 centuries ago. This was a totally new concept for many, many people. And they were saved out of these man-made religions coming to Christ, and they used to live like that. And then the writer says, Paul says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And so the idea is they had been involved in the sins listed here, maybe not all of them, but many or some of them. And they were also not just living in sin, but living among them, living among people engaged in these things. And so they had friends, others, maybe relatives, family members involved in these kinds of things. They were involved themselves. Now they had made a separation. And sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary to phase out a relationship in order to eradicate sin from our lives. It's always necessary to phase out wrong things that we're doing. Peter said this, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." And so he's addressing them and saying, your old friends are surprised that you're not doing these things with them anymore, that you've separated yourself from them and the things that you used to do and the things they're still doing. He says they're shocked, and he says they malign you, they mock you. They say bad things about you, but he says this, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So they may mock the believer who's turning away from these things, but they'll have to answer to Christ for this. And that's a sobering thing. And so sometimes it is necessary to separate from sin and from those who encourage us to sin. We have to live as people who are resurrected with Christ, and sometimes that means a separation of that type. Maybe a relationship we need to phase out. But it's necessary to do this in order to win over sin. It might mean being mocked and ridiculed by the world, but we will be living that life that pleases God. And then also, number four, the principle of eradication. And living the practical Christian life means identifying specific sins in our lives and doing away with them. Verse 8, it says, "But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Now, these sins are to be found and disposed of immediately. And number one on the list is anger. And this is the hatred that hides itself in the human heart. This is the person who is just slowly boiling below the surface with a real hatred towards someone or maybe people, whatever it is. But they have this boiling hatred that's down there below the surface, and it is planning to take revenge on other people. So it's somebody who's simmering at a low boil inside, making plans to do something bad to someone else. And then also there is wrath. This is the anger that explodes in a hot temper. This is the person who loses their temper. This is wrath. And then also there is malice. This is the sin that plans to do real harm to someone else because, as they say today, they've disrespected them or they did something they didn't like and now they're planning to do some real harm in revenge. And then also slander. And this is the sin that destroys with words, whether it is false accusations, whether it's defamation, whether it's what they call character assassination. These are untruthful statements designed to destroy people. And again, these are things that people do. Abusive speech, this is profanity. Profanity is everywhere today. It's amazing. We watched a movie the other night, another old one, and it said it was approved by the board of something. And I said, you know why these old movies are better? They weren't allowed to put in things that they can put in movies today. And I thought, how about that? They actually cleaned them out. And I thought, interesting. But today, anything goes, and profanity is found everywhere, but doesn't belong in the practical Christian life. Remember, I had a boss in one of the places I worked in the wood shop, and we had a guy who could cuss the paint off a car. And my boss, Bob, he said, "Do you eat with that mouth?" And he said, "Yeah, well," you know, and it never did change his mind, but he had some language things there. But that's the unsaved person. When we come to Christ, we need to clean that up. And then also lying, verse 9. This is deception, fudging on the truth, maybe adding a little, maybe taking a little out in order to improve our situation in some way. And again, these are sins to avoid at all times. So sin can be a physical action. Sin can take the form of words or attitudes. And living the resurrection life means finding and eliminating these sins wherever we find them in our lives. I have a farmer friend, and one thing he always carried in his pickup was a shovel. It's one of those little ones. And if he had nothing to do for 5 minutes, we were passing the time of day, we stopped on the side of the road, one of these dirt roads, and he takes out his shovel, he starts knocking off weeds. He just, you know, it's just on the side of the road. I mean, you know, he's just like, oh. And I thought, that's what farmers do. If there's a weed, you got to kill it. You can't just say, oh, these look really nice here, and some of them really flower pretty. You know, we'll just leave them. No, we're going to chop them off, and off they were chopped. And so again, that's how we have to be with sin. Find them and eradicate them. And then also we have the principle of renovation, number 5. And as we live the practical Christian life, there will be positive changes that we can see. And that's the great news of the gospel. The gospel changes lives. And we're going to see this in the principle of renovation. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We were talking about this in Sunday school today. You really should attend. It's a great class. But anyway, we were talking about this in Sunday school. And the idea is, you've been outside working, come into work clothes. You may not even be allowed inside with your work clothes. But in the event that you manage to sneak into the house, the next decision is, do these work clothes go in the wash, or do I burn them? Well, that's what you're saying here. These are clothing. This is clothing that is maybe not even going to make it through the washing machine. And he's saying, we've laid aside the old self. Bad, bad, dirty, filthy, dirty. It's gone. And it's not coming back. Not going to the washing machine. It's going to the burn barrel. And we will not see it again. And it's a completed action, but it's also an ongoing process of renewal and renovation. Verse 10, you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. There's a woodworker I read about years ago, and he always wore a jacket and tie to dinner in his house. Now, you get pretty dirty out in the wood shop. But he would—he had a job where he had to clean up before work, but also after work. And he would be all cleaned up, sit down to dinner with his wife, had a jacket and tie. You'd never know he was as dirty and grubby as he was during the day. But he just put on the new self, the new outfit for dinner. Very interesting. And so this process of renovation makes our life on the outside match who we already are on the inside as people who are risen with Christ. We're becoming who we are in Christ. Man-made religion says this: become who you ought to be by following our rules, our rituals, our regulations. And one of the ways you can spot a man-made religious system is if they say you need to become a better person by following these rules. That's man-made religion. But what the gospel says is, you are someone new in Christ. Now become that person who you already are. And that's really what renovation is all about. Each of us was made in the image of God, and that's what makes a human life priceless in its value. And that's why the unborn child is a human being of priceless value, not to be murdered because he or she is no longer wanted. However, that image of God, which is in every person, has been severely damaged by sin. And that's why we sin. But because we are risen with Christ, God is at work in each one of us to restore and to renovate that image of God that sin has damaged. And he is making us more and more to be like him, to truly reflect the image of God in our lives. That's what renovation is all about. And then finally, number 6, the principle of unification. And this is a principle and a promise, the principle of unification. And this is really amazing. Take a look at verse 11. And it is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the language here says that there is literally no Greek and no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, and so on. And in the ancient world, it was a world that was divided in many ways. First of all, you have national divisions, which would be the Greek and the Jew. A Jew is a Jew, a Greek was someone who spoke the Greek language, had the Greek culture, and those two groups were at odds with one another, divided, nothing in common. Then you have religious divisions, circumcised and uncircumcised. If you were a Jew, a male, circumcised, everyone else uncircumcised. Again, nothing in common. These groups were severely divided from one another and hostile. And then you have the barbarian and Scythian. These are racial divisions. Now, the barbarian was rude and crude, and anyone who did not speak Greek was also known as a barbarian. Where did barbarian come from? Well, they spoke a language no one could figure out. Everyone said, what do they speak? They said, it just sounds like this, bar, 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 bar. And that's what they thought, and so they called them barbarians, rude and crude. Well, the worst of the barbarians, the rudest and the crudest, were the Scythians. And so again, you have another division. These are people nobody liked. And then slave and free. These are economic divisions. The slave and the owner, very much separated from one another, really not reconciled many times. Very, very different from one another. But the wonder of the resurrection life is that in the church, for believers, these old barriers, these old divisions and distinctions don't need to exist anymore. Stop and think about that. There's an amazing hint of this right here in Colossians. If you just turn over to chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts." And then listen to verse 9. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number." Now, Onesimus, anybody have a child or grandchild named Onesimus? I've heard of some interesting Bible names that I have yet to meet Onesimus. I don't know what you'd call him for short. On? Oni? Simus? I don't know. Anyway, we don't have to think about that because we don't know one. But here is a man, young man, who is named Onesimus, and you might know him as the runaway slave of the book of Philemon. Very serious offense to run away as a slave. But he ran away, and he decided to go as far as he could from Colossae and ends up in Rome. Well, God was not finished with Onesimus. And in fact, when he got to Rome, who does he meet there? Paul. Well, what did Paul say? "Hi, I'm Paul. Are you saved? Let me give you the gospel." Right, that's probably how the conversation went. We don't know. But at some point, he heard the gospel from Paul, and he was saved and born again. Now, the problem is, he's still a runaway slave. He is in a lot of trouble with his owner, Philemon. And so, Paul writes a letter to Philemon to reconcile master and slave, owner and slave. Maybe you have a situation now where you're wanting to reconcile a relationship. Philemon is a handbook on how to do that. And so Paul writes to Philemon to reconcile Onesimus with his master. And we know that letter as the Epistle to Philemon. Very, very short book, but very, very important for us in our Christian lives. And he urges Philemon to receive this runaway slave who will return to him, but he makes an amazing request in how he asks him to do this. We read this in Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." So he's talking about Onesimus now as a born-again believer, a spiritual son of Paul, "whom I begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you." That's one problem with a runaway slave. They're useless. You're going to get nothing out of a runaway slave. If they're 500 miles away, they can't do a day's work anymore. So he starts out as useless, having run away. "Formerly useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, and he sent him back with the letter to the Colossians. He was helping to deliver that letter to the church. I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. So Paul was thinking, you know, I could really use Onesimus right here. I'm stuck in my Roman imprisonment. I need help with a lot of things. Maybe I can just keep Onesimus here. But he said, wait a minute. Onesimus doesn't belong to me. He belongs to Philemon. He's a runaway slave. And slavery was legal at that time. You bought and paid for a slave, and they were yours, just like a car or anything else you would buy. And so he thought, I can't keep him. He's not mine. I have to return him to his owner. And so he's sending him back now to Philemon, but he's thinking, this may not go well, and so here's this letter going along with him. And so, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. He didn't want to volunteer Philemon to donate Onesimus to him. He said, by the way, I kept Onesimus, and I knew that you would be okay with that. He's not trying to force him into this. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So Paul now is transforming the institution of slavery in the case of one slave and one owner. They're both believers now, and so Onesimus is not just a slave, he's still a slave, but he is also now a brother in the Lord. The relationship has been transformed. Onesimus isn't free at this point, but he is no longer just a slave. He is a spiritual brother to Philemon. Especially to me, but how much more now to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And he is writing to Philemon, urging him to reconcile with Onesimus because they're now brothers in the Lord. So accept him, welcome him back as you would me or Paul, as another brother in the Lord. And so now Philemon and his master had Onesimus and his master had an entirely new relationship. They were no longer master and slave, but brothers in the Lord, and the old division of master and slave is now dissolved in Christ. Now Onesimus might continue to work for Philemon, but no longer was he merely a slave, no longer was he a human tool, and that's how they were described in the ancient world, human tools. But in fact, now he's a fellow believer, a brother in the Lord. And we live in a divided world today, and it's becoming worse and worse. I read an interesting article the other day about the fact that our country seems now frequently on the verge of violence. For the first time in our history, there is an 8-foot fence around the Supreme Court. Think about that. First time in over 250 years, whatever the time is, right around that time. Imagine that. Things are changing. And because we live in a divided country, a divided world. But the church is designed to be different. As people who are risen with Christ, these old distinctions, whether they are religious, national, economic, whatever it is, these dissolve in Christ. But in fact, we're called to live by the principle of unification. The old barriers and divisions that separate people are no more, but we are one family in Christ. Well, the old Scottish theologian said it well. He said, kill sin or it will kill you. And sin is an enemy that takes no prisoners, makes no treaties, and will not surrender. The only successful strategy against sin is to eradicate it, its total victory. And living as believers who have been risen with Christ means to kill sin wherever we find it in our lives. And so these principles apply. The principle of mortification. The principle of motivation. God judges sin. We have good reason to stamp out sin in our lives. The principle of separation. It means sometimes we need to separate from people, places, things we used to do in order to win that battle with sin. And the principle of eradication. Again, totally eliminating sin in all its different varieties. The principle of renovation. God is making us to be on the outside, but we already are on the inside, and he'll complete that work. And finally, the principle of unification. In this divided world, the church is the one place where people can see this amazing unity that is only possible in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it shows us how to live a practical Christian life. Thank you for the amazing heavenly truths that are ours in Christ, but thank you for this clear and practical direction, which teaches us how to become, on the outside, the new people we are on the inside. Help us to live by these principles and shine with the light of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.